Just turn to 1 Timothy 3:1-7, and I'll read that here. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would help us once again as we look into this passage to be able to be open to learn, to grow. Lord, for the most part, probably just to be reminded, Lord, so things that we have learned stick, they become more of a part of us. And Lord, I pray that we would approach these traits or characteristics as things that you desire to see in each one of our lives. And Lord, we thank you that you just did not open up leadership to just anyone at any time because you care so much for the church. Lord, it certainly puts a great weight on those that speak about this because it's actually very hard to talk about these qualifications because I know my own heart, I know myself as a man. I have not in any way mastered any of these. And yet, Lord, there's some kind of line or qualification level that has to be there. Lord, we know that you have not called perfect men to pastor, but you have called men to pastor for a perfect God. And I pray, Lord, that you would just help me to represent accurately what you say. And Lord, you know who I am and what I am. And you know that I desire to continue to be all that you desire me to be a leader. And I pray that for each of our pastors here and for those, Lord, that are walking with you, that are seeking to follow you, whether they be men or women, boys or girls, Lord, that they would see that these are things that you expect us to grow up into. Lord, that we are not just talking about a few people in the congregation that will ultimately become pastors, but Lord, you're asking and expecting each one of us to grow up in the Lord Jesus in these areas. And we pray, Lord, that you would just impress our hearts, Lord, burden our hearts with your desire for our spiritual maturity today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Since I have 14 to cover, I will have to go rather quickly, obviously. That gets hot. Nope. All right, let me read the little paragraph under the passage of Scripture here. It's an introduction. I actually spent quite a bit of time just on the paragraph this week because I'm trying to figure out just how to say it, but these are God's requirements for overseers, and we also call overseers pastors or elders. The word bishop is the word for overseer in this passage. They are also presented in such a way that indicates that these are expected behaviors for all men and by and large for all people, okay? Other than the leadership areas, but women have, like, if you will, responsible areas in the home, which are reflected in the church as well. These traits give evidence of active spiritual maturity. It's things you can see. It's things that you can actually check off on your list, so to speak, when you evaluate men for ministry, but also as we look into our own lives. And I put here, though not spiritual perfection, I wrestle with, honestly, how, you know, there is no specific measuring line on many of these. But as you can see, how do you know when you're there, but obviously men are evaluating other men, and when they see that, they make the call, I guess. But it's not spiritual perfection. No one reaches that. These 14 traits are what God wants us as men to be, and what God wants us to raise our boys to be. God desires and expects men to become. And then we have 14 characteristics here, 14 traits. So I'm just going to run by them. And I know that's a lot of writing. I filled in a couple parts of them because they're just too big of words and they didn't fit well on the line. But I tried to put each one of these in some kind of two-word or a hyphenated word type of scenario, so they're easy to remember or easy to summarize. But morally pure, and I also put them in single words that I'm going to put off to the side here. If you had to narrow it down to one word, how would you say that? Because I tried to do that to just wrestle with the concepts again, to say, okay, Kevin, you've narrowed them down to two-word concepts. Can you narrow them down to one so that I could rehash in my mind the meanings again? But morally pure here, okay, and that's the first two words are what you're putting in your notes, kids. The one in parentheses is not, okay? So morally pure. And then we get that from one woman man. The person, the man needs to be focused on just one woman. Now, is it saying that he has to be married? Because some views say that. I would say that in a normal course that men will be married, but it isn't requiring marriage. Is it? It's that he is focused on one woman. That woman being, if he ever gets married, that's who he is focused on. Okay, so it casts aside flirtatious activity, wrongful types of interaction with women. It casts aside like serial dating. I think it does, because you know the idea that some guys just date out of a sense of almost a recreation kind of thing, okay, or whatever. Dating, I believe, is for looking for a mate ultimately. That doesn't mean that every date or whatever turns into that. I'm probably lean more toward the courtship idea, that you don't get serious with somebody until you intend to pursue them. But letter A here, this in part means proper conduct with the opposite gender at any time. Okay? At any time. 1 Timothy 5:2 says, treat the older women as mothers and younger women as your sisters with all purity, the Bible says. So it's how you conduct yourself with other women, with women, okay? Any women at any time. Letter B, it's built upon a proper view of marriage as designed by God. Now, I know that sounds like, what? Where do you get marriage out of this? A one-woman man, and they have translated this as, I think, the husband of one wife in the King James and New King James here. So, you know, it smacks of marriage anyway. But the idea of the one-woman man goes all the way back, I believe, to Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, that God said that there is one man and one woman for life. That's what marriage is all about. And so, therefore, you are not, as a man, pursuing women, plural, ever. Okay? And the idea is you understand that you only have the right to one woman once you're married. Okay? That's the idea, the foundational concept that you don't have, and I believe that's what the whole, and we pictured it in the a wedding ceremony. You may kiss the bride, right? That is when your rightful time that you can actually kiss somebody as your wife, okay? That is what that's all about. Now, that's been abused and all of that over time. I never understand why people do that, you know, have that in their mind. It's somehow that they're crossing another barrier if they've lived together or whatever. It's like it seems to be empty there. If they've shared everything they are, it seems to be something, you know, that they're missing the point of that. But it's built upon a proper view of marriage as designed by God. There's one man and one woman, and then God brings them together and they're naked but not ashamed. That's the idea. When does that happen? That happens at marriage. Okay, so the whole idea that a one-woman man is that he saves himself until the point in time, if God allows him to be married, to that time when God ordains physical intimacy, but also emotional intimacy, all of that takes place at marriage. Letter C, morally pure is the idea of a commitment to covenant marriage for life. Again, it governs everything he does, and I list it below, but before marriage, during marriage, and after marriage, there's no time in your life when it's okay to be immoral or impure with others, okay, ever. That's what the covenant marriage is like. And it relates to personal purity. There's different passages through there that this morning we're not going to take time to go through. But it's every area of your life, before, during, and even after, if your mate would pass away or something, that still is not the freedom to do whatever you want, okay? The freedom is only within marriage. So morally pure, or if you want one word, it's pure. A man must be pure. Number two, mentally alert. Mentally alert. And I still use alert for this. Some of them I didn't have to think too hard for. And that's the word, two words that we use to summarize temperate or sober. Okay, and it's the idea of being awake or alert. You're aware of the times. In the Army, they used to tell us, I think it was more basic training at the time, but they said, stay alert, stay alive. You fall asleep or you quit paying attention, that's when the enemy has you in his hands. If you stop paying attention to what's going on around you, you are living dangerously. Okay? You're aware of the times. You're aware of what's going on around you. On a pastoral standpoint, sometimes I am so amazed that pastors that are so caught up with the things of the world, that it just shocks me how do you not see what the culture is like? Do you not see the need of humanity in a spiritual sense? How can we be so busy with the things that don't matter? Okay? You're aware of the times. You're in control of one's mind. You're not clouded by prattle. I think that's a word that Jane showed me years ago with regard to, it was a homeschool, some homeschooler brought it up kind of idea. But the idea of just the needless, worthless things of life. You don't get caught up in the dust of life. You focus on those things which are important. And we'll talk about that a little later in another point. And another part of that, I believe, is being filled with truth. The idea that you cannot be wholly alert if you are not being infused by the revelation of God, in the Word of God, because it is the light, a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. It is what illuminates things so that you can see accurately. Okay, if you're not saturated with the Word of God, you will be evaluating on the wrong basis and therefore draw wrong conclusions. All right, so you cannot be alert if something is distorting your vision, which is, by the way, could be your own sinful heart even. So, mentally alert. Morally pure, mentally alert. The next one here is wisely thoughtful. Now, I say wisely thoughtful because it's possible to think a lot. We all think about a lot of things, but it could be just things that don't matter, right? Like we just mentioned here. The word that I put to the side here is discerning. If I had to use one word, I would use discerning there, if I had to narrow it down. But wisely thoughtful, you're sober-minded, you're safe-minded. You're thinking things through. The Old Testament term that I think relates to this is discernment. Thinking things through before deciding. You think past the temptation. In the Old Testament, oftentimes it's discernment, like in Proverbs 5. You think past to the result of what you're looking at, not just the enjoyment itself, but the actual response to that, the actual result of that. So we're supposed to think things through. We're supposed to be safe-minded. We're supposed to apply God's word and make wise choices. And you see that all throughout the book of Proverbs as well. It is not something, obviously, limited to pastors either. None of these are wholly in any way directed specifically to pastors. The next one here, a little harder to grasp maybe. Properly disciplined. And I do have the, I'll use the term organized. There's more to it than that, and one word sometimes will lose rather than help. But it comes from the word where we get cosmos. Cosmos is another word for the universe. And even the word universe has the idea that it's uni, it's one. Something, it's one thing that's very organized. Cosmos is the idea of organization. One of the arguments for the existence of God is that you can look out and see that things are organized. Somebody has designed them. Someone has planned them. Well, in the same way, this is cosmos. The idea of good behavior doesn't help me at all. It doesn't really define the term at all. Good behavior sounds like a general term, but it's a specific term where someone is structured in their mind, structured in their life, and they've learned to do things methodically in a manner so that they can get things done. Okay? A disorganized mind is an ineffective life, right? It's something that just doesn't allow us to get anything done. Cosmos means orderly. It's in accordance with order is how I sometimes translate it. It's being effectively organized or having a structured life. And it's learning to say yes to things, no to things, planning and carrying out those plans. Let her see appropriate planning, organizing, and operating. See, you know, it's methodically doing things. So of good behavior, it is possible to be so disorganized that you're just not effective. I've seen it in the military, I've seen it in the workplace, the idea that it's not a person's intentions, it's a person's structure in their life and mind that allows them to accomplish things. I don't know even how to measure this necessarily, maybe in results, because your organization might be different than mine. When you get the opportunity to go into Dr. Kober's office, he was my advisor in Bible college, and I would go in, and he had just stacks of stuff on his desk, right? He did, but he knows where everything's at, and it was usually in the process of being in process or put away, too, you know? So, but he's very organized. He knows where everything is at, okay? So the idea is not that you have stuff, but that you have it in a means or manner that it you can use your stuff. So there's a little bit of evidence of that in how you handle your stuff, but also your time. It could overlap into your money. If a person is constantly running out of money, it may not have anything to do with being covetous, which we'll talk about a little later, but it might have to do with their disorganization. They don't have a budget. And they just don't know how to do that. You know, it's a lifestyle thing. It's a structured life is the way I'd put it. Okay, number five. Kindly mannered. And this is that hospitable, or literally it's a stranger lover. And another way to say it is just friendly. Now, it's interesting, but I've seen quite a bit of stuff on internet posts and all that of a couple different people I follow on Twitter that they consider themselves introverts. Introverts, you're not good with people and all that. Well, God doesn't say unless you're an introvert. Okay, you're supposed to care for people, all right? And I put down here, you know, you work to get along with people. You're kind toward others, including those you do not know. All right? Some people are cliquish, and they care for people, but only the people they care for, kind of idea. They've learned to care beyond oneself. I don't know if you fully grasp this or not. If you're younger, you might not, but every one of us is born extremely selfish. And God has to work in our hearts to teach us that other people matter. Remember when they asked Jesus, what is the great command? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And he said, the second is like unto the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? You can't divorce your relationship with God from your relationship with people. This is one of the things that just hit me between the eyes when I was in Bible college. I was more of a... I got along with people, but I didn't care about people because I was busy. Right? And I think it was my third year of school, and I was enamored by one book that I'd purchased, and it actually brought out that principle that, you know what, your relationship with God is only as good as your relationship with people. You have to have a right relationship with both. You have to love God and love people in order to walk with God correctly. Okay? So people matter, and you can't be just me, myself, and I, and God. God says no, because if you're walking with God, other people matter. Okay? So that's the idea. And I honestly, it affected my grade, because I started actively caring for people. Just people I walk across campus, instead of just working on my Greek verbs or whatever, or memorizing things as I walk across campus trying to use my time wisely, I remember specifically missing a class one time, which hurt my grade, by the way, because I was talking to someone and they were needy. They just needed, it didn't matter if it was me, but they needed someone to just interact with and encourage them in the Lord. And that was kind of, I remember purposefully choosing to miss my class to do that. And that was like a total turnaround for Kevin Subra, let me tell you. Because to me, it was Kevin Subra and God. And God said, no, it's Kevin Subra, God, and other people. And that's the only way you can walk with God correctly. You're not self-absorbed. You're seeing the presence and needs of others, is a way to say it. But you're friendly, you might say caring, maybe another word, caring of others, and not just the people you know, not just the close friends that you have or your family. It's the other people outside of your family. Number six, you're actively teaching, and I put instructing here. I don't know if that gains anything from teaching or not. By the way, how do you know someone has the ability to teach? It says apt to teach here. Input? Doesn't it assume that you're teaching? How do people know that you have the ability to teach? Really, the only way I know of is that if you're teaching. Now, that doesn't mean that just because you're teaching, you have the ability to teach, right? In and of itself, just like if someone sings, it doesn't mean they have the ability to sing, but it gives you the opportunity to be able to evaluate that, right? If I walked over to the piano right now, I could play about three tunes, but if you told me to open up a page, by the way, from memory, not from pages, but if you asked me to open up any hymn, I could probably play it. It would take me roughly a half an hour. And you would say, Kevin, we really don't think that is your place, right? Apt to teach is, here are people that are engaged in teaching. Now, we've talked about two different types of teaching. We're all responsible to teach and admonish one another. I call that a repetitive teaching. And that's what I think this is talking about mostly, you know, when you're evaluating people. But then there's also, I call it the authoritative teaching. And again, those are my terms. Maybe they're wholly artificial, but that's how I understand it. When we, in James 3:1, it tells us, it commands us not to be many teachers. And then someplace else it says, everyone is to be teaching. Okay? I believe there's two different kinds of teaching. One is we're repeating things we've been taught, and others that they've learned enough things to be able to do core study on their own. So they're like the shepherds, the safeguards, so they're able to evaluate things, okay, more. But people are teaching, and you can see how well they study, you can see how well they organize and understand things, and you can see how well they can communicate, and all of those are part of apt to teach. If you can study well, but you cannot communicate it, you're not able to teach well. If you teach well, if you communicate well, but you don't know how to study, that probably limits you in the level of teaching you can do, right? Because you can't confirm or deny what you have. And I know guys that have gone into the pastorate, and they do not have even the tools to be able to wrestle with the text, and then they stand in the pulpit, and they either have to repeat stuff that they've read, and they really don't know, or they're just dangerous, okay? So teaching is in that realm. Obviously, people are supposed to be teaching along the way there. Informal teaching is expected of everyone. I quoted Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing one another. Hebrews 5, the end of Hebrews 5 says that we, as we are maturing in the Lord, we should be able to discuss all the basics that are listed in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. The idea of laying on of hands, yes, of resurrection. There's different things there that are considered basics that each and every one of us should be able to teach somebody else. The basics of salvation, for example. Fathers commanded to teach their children. That's another area or aspect of teaching that all of us are responsible to do. I believe mothers too, but it's specifically the monkeys put on the back of the fathers there in Ephesians 6:4. And you see that even illustrated in Deuteronomy 6 as well, where we talk about it right as we rise up, sit down, by the way, and all of that. So actively teaching or instructing, okay? And again, the only way you really know how people do is actually seeing them in action. And some people are very, very eloquent. I do not consider myself even remotely close to that. I stammer, I stutter, I bounce around, you know, I'm very choppy. But the goal is to be able to effectively communicate it regardless. Paul didn't seem to be very eloquent. Okay, he said, I didn't come with, you know, the eloquent words or things like that. But he was able to get the point across. You've probably heard this more than you care to, but I remember in school I took a different course of study than the pastoral program, because the pastoral program was heavy on presentation, homiletics, for example, and some different things. Homiletics is the how to prepare sermons and maybe to a little extent deliver them. That you don't have a lot of time in a large class to do that in reality. But it's more how to polish things out, how to make good outlines and things like that. I took a different course of study. It was a biblical studies program because I really felt that if I didn't know what I was talking about, even if I could say it well, it wouldn't be good. It's better to know what you're talking about and say it in a choppy fashion than say error beautifully, right? Isn't that true? So, and I'm not saying that, you know, the holy grail would be to be able to accurately study and then beautifully present. Some of that maybe is inherent in someone's ability, and God gifts other people, you know, in higher levels that way. But at the same time, the goal is not beauty, it's effective communication, however that comes out. Number seven, we're still doing well on time, which is amazingly good. Self-controlled. And by the way, the phrase is not given to wine. And I call this abstaining because it seems to have to do with substances, controlling substances like alcohol, but anything that controls. So it might be abstaining or saying no to things, right? It's rejecting anything that gives up control. Drugs, alcohol, addictive pastimes, etc. So it could be an inordinate desire for sports or video games. Or I've told people, you know, I could easily become addicted to sports. Because I think that's just kind of built in. It's almost a guy thing. I like genealogy, for example, though it's probably a little different kind of addiction that you can get into there. But you can spend your time on almost anything, okay? Too much time on anything. And God says we're supposed to meditate on the Word day and night. It's not something, there should be nothing else that controls us. We are to restrict influences. Ephesians 5:18 commands us and says, do not be drunk with wine, wherein is dissipation, or I'm trying to think about Ethan mentioned that in one of the former sermons, but it's a aimlessness or a without regard. You have no plan in life, okay? Live your life like you want to live for God, and it'll make decisions for you that I don't have time for this and I don't have time for that. You know, it's silly, but even like cell phones, people say, have you played such and such a game? And I say, I don't do games. I don't have time for games, right? Because life is too short for that. Now, I'm not saying just because someone plays a game, it's absolutely wrong. But some people get addicted to games, right? They get addicted, or they just spend time, and people will argue, well, whatever the case might be, it might be sports or might be anything. But it's like, okay, no one's saying sports is absolutely wrong. Are you walking with God? Are you meditating in the Word day and night like you should? Are you praying like you should? Are you leading your family like you should? And if you can't say yes to all three, then obviously you're spending too much time on something and not enough time on what God wants, right? And that's kind of the idea there. What are you addicted to? It's interesting, but I think it's the King James that uses the term, the house of Stephanus was addicted to serving. And it used it in a good way. Right? They were being held up. Try that addiction. You know, if you want to be addicted to God. All right? So self-control here, saying no and yes to the right things. 1 John 2 is love not the world, neither the things which are in the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. Right? So there are things that we are absolutely not supposed to be involved in because the time is short, the world is seditious. Is that the right word I'm looking for? It will undermine your walk with God and make you ineffective in this life and waste what you can do for eternity. So self-controlled, abstaining. Abstaining is another word for saying no. Number eight is gently worded. Anyone who knows me knows that this is probably one of my areas that I have a harder time with. Gently worded. I think I've grown over time, but I don't think you ever get out of the realm where you can say you've arrived in any of these. There's always that constant struggle. But I think I combine two, it's not violent but gentle. Those are contrasted in Scripture. We are to be known by our gentleness, not our harshness. Are there times to be harsh? I believe so. Jesus whipped people right out of the temple. He didn't ask them to leave. He made them leave. He forced them to leave, for example. He talked to the Pharisees with very bold terms. Paul admonished Peter in front of everyone when he moved from the Gentiles and went and sat with the Jews. You find that in Galatians 6 or Galatians chapter 1. So there are times that harshness is there on purpose, but we are not to be known as harsh people. We're supposed to be gently. It's both, I put in your notes here, physical and figurative, okay? Not violent, not a striker is one I think the King James calls it. We're to be known by our gentleness, not our harshness. That doesn't turn us into, excuse the term, pansies. We're supposed to be meek, not weak, when it comes to leadership. And sometimes you do have to stand up and exhort and convince the gainsayers, for example. There are times when I think that is what God wants us to do. Not violent, but gentle. Number 9, calmly responsive. Kind of related to the other, I suppose. If I summarize this in one word, it's calm. Calm. Not a fighter. Does not make everything into a fight. Okay, and again, I've said this enough, but I've been listening to a Civil War series. I think it's about 40 hours. It's a multi-volume set. It's 2 audio volumes. But one of the things that just amazes me is how similar the North and the South were to churches, local churches, and how they responded. Because once the South took offense, everything was offensive to them. Okay? And believe it or not, once they broke off, they were offended at each other, and they actually wanted to secede from each other. Okay? It was just everything had to do with their honor, and then that's what forced... If you're saying I can't own slaves, then you're dishonoring me, and therefore I've refused to be dishonored. It was kind of a pride thing even. I will, you know, and that's a non-negotiable to me, and therefore... And all the way through, the things that ended up happening, they would react rather than evaluate their actions from Scripture. Not a fighter. Doesn't make everything into a fight. Right responses to produce results. Proverbs 51, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger, right? Fight when necessary, but pick your fights. There's a time to fight and a time not to fight. Everything is not a fight, right? Not everything requires a battle. Fighting is a last resort. We're not saying it's wrong to fight at times, you know, argue about things or whatever, but it's a last resort, not a first resort. I have a friend who's a karate expert, and one of the things that in his understanding of training is that it's his karate was for defense, not for offense, right? It was a last resort. You don't go out and pick fights. In fact, I used to, when we walked on campus at Faith, I used to try and trip him just because that's the way I am. And it was amazing because he was always alert. And no matter what I did, because I could usually kick somebody else's foot and, you know, make them, they wouldn't fall down, but they'd stumble. And he would be so alert, no matter where he was or whatever, but I'd do it, and he'd just raise his knee. And it was just, he had trained himself to do that, so I could never get him. But he was controlled. He was a man that was not afraid to fight, was not afraid to respond, but that was, that you use that at the end, not the beginning. Someone talks bad to you, you don't karate chop them, right? He's one of the most quiet spoken, wise people in that regard that I know in that way. So, fighting is a last resort, not a first response, and it takes a lot of gentle persuasion and talking to help people change. Number 10. So we have 5 left. Okay, financially sound. And you're like, what? How does that work? Okay. And I was like, how do I summarize this? Like, the best I could do is this. And I'll have to explain the word prioritizing, right? Financially sound. The Bible says not covetous. Yes. Okay. Not covetous. Well, what does that mean and what does it look like? I remember having the discussion with Ethan because he had seen this study and it's like, how do you get that? Right? And it's an excellent question, you know? But it's like, how do you tell if someone's covetous? Do you ask them, are you covetous? Do you just go down the list? You know, go down the list, are you a one-woman man? The guy says yes, then you moved in the next one. Oh, okay, then are you temperate? Are you sober-minded? The nature of the list is that you see that. You're not asking them, you're watching them. What does it look like to be covetous? And we've talked about this before, but indications of covetousness would be overextending, buying too much, buying more than what they have money for. They're yielding to the lust of the eyes, right? For example, they're overextended on their debt. They're, you know, they're not able to, too much month at the end of the money. Now, I'm not saying people at times don't end up there, because I've been in situations in my past where it seems like there were car problems that just kept you almost just, you know, is it fix the car or buy the shoes kind of idea. So there's situations we can be in like that. But I'm saying, what does it mean? What does it look like to be covetous? A covetous person never has enough money for anyone else but them. They never have enough money anyway. They're overextending themselves. They're buying too much. And I would say that they don't give. I wrestled with the idea of, as a summary word, as saying generous. But I didn't think it covered enough, right? But the idea of covetous, I use the word prioritize because the Bible says you can serve God or mammon. And it's funny, but it gives you those two choices. Jesus didn't list God or this. He said God or mammon. That seems to be almost the two choices. Either God is first or stuff is first. Either God is first or money is first. And it's what drives a person. Okay? What are their decisions? How are they making their choices? Is it solely based on money, or is it God? Can I be of more effective this way? I remember I was working with a couple men down in the Air Guard. They were former F-18 pilots for the Marines. Just sharp guys, both believers. And one guy I remember talking to, he said, you know, I have opportunity for other jobs, but this provides my needs and allows me to minister to people on a level that other jobs wouldn't allow me to do. So he was saying, well, I could get more money, but then I would be less effective for God. So the less money is where he chose to stay. He was even asked to become a pastor in his congregation, and he said, I don't think I could be as effective that way. Right? Just because, you know, of his situation and scenario there. Money management is an essential skill to life. There's more spoken about money than about heaven in the Bible. Okay? There's a lot to say there. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you, right? Jesus talked about it quite a bit. Greed and covetousness leads to debt and financial slavery. That doesn't say that every debt is motivated by greed or covetousness, understand. We're not saying that. But a person that is covetous will often be in debt over his head. And financial slavery, as well as spiritual fruitlessness. Luke 18, they become choked with the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, so they become unfruitful. All right, it's how they do it in this life. This person learns, this trait includes learning to give as God commands, placing God first. There's that priority again. God first. Giving is always at the beginning. God says, and God needs nothing from us. We need to put him first. And one huge way we indicate that is through our giving. He comes first. Okay? And you see that all the way from Proverbs 3 to the end of 1 John 3, giving to others as they have needs. If Jesus died for us, by this we have come to know love, that Christ died for our sins. And if we see someone that in need, we are obligated to die for them. So how is helping them a little bit a big deal? It involves the practice of contentment. Okay, God first, and if he chooses to give me more, that's fine. But that's not what I live for, right? That should be our perspective. Number 11. Domestically responsible. By the way, the word domestically kind of means like home, okay? And I use the word leading here. Numbers 11 and 12 are tied together, but I honestly believe there's enough distinction that I separated them. But domestically responsible, ruling his own house well, okay? From the Garden of Eden onward, God has assigned men to lead their home. And they're being responsible. And it goes on to say, if he can't rule his own house well, how can he care for the church of God? The home is a microcosm. It's a small picture of what the church is on a larger scale. So he's actively managing, leading his home. And then, parentally engaged. And I know this is going to sound terrible, but it's controlling. Now, some people, if you're accused of being controlling, that's a negative. But in the Bible, you're expected to be controlling your kids. Okay? If that makes sense, if I can use it in that way. I couldn't come up with a better word, but because that, like I said, is probably used more negatively than positively in our day. Having children in submission, it's saying that you are in control of your children. Okay? Fathers are to be actively teaching their children. You can relate that to number 6. And setting the example. I saw someone post something, I think yesterday on the internet. It was something about a father does something by his example. And that is absolutely true. But you also are responsible to verbally teach your children as well. Okay? It's not one or the other. It's both. Parenting involves active instruction and correction. And I don't really like the term parenting ever since I saw something recently. There's no such thing as parenting. There's fathering and mothering. And those are distinct influences. Okay, so if you're a mother, we're talking about mothering here. If we're a father, we're talking about the influence of a father. They're not the same types of influences. The father approaches it from one angle. A mother approaches it from a different angle on purpose by God. That's by God's design. That's why God gave people a father and a mother in his perfect design. Parenting is preparing children for godly adulthood. And parenting is training our children to be parents. Okay, all of the above. It's interesting to see my girls as they have kids. Because when they have children, then they are just utterly amazed at their mother. Because now they're starting to perceive how much Jane worked and how profoundly dedicated she's been at being a mom. She's their hero. Dad, not so much. But mom, she shines because now they get it, right? Mom used to throw 8 kids in the van and go up to Food for Less and Newton to buy groceries. You know, that was just normal. And then when they wrestle with one, it's like, whoa, you know. So just different things. The challenges of sick babies or different things like that. But in the same way, we're training our kids to be parents. So parentally engaged, a person can be so involved in pastoring that they forget their children, and that eliminates them from the ministry, right? So parentally engaged, these are prerequisites. So you can have the discussion, what comes first, a pastor's family or a pastor's church? And you have to say, because this is a prerequisite, his family comes first, right? Two more. What we talked about the last 2 weeks. Humbly realistic. And I just used the term humble. This is the one where it says here in verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And I believe that has to do with what happened to the devil. He started overestimating himself in his own eyes. Having a proper view of self, you're the creature, not the creator, right? You're God's servant, not God. And sometimes I think it gets, we emphasize the wrong things in ministry. I think we're big on celebrity pastors even. That's one of the things that really concerns me about like youth rallies and things like that. They always have to bring in the celebrity rather than teaching someone that, or having somebody that nobody knows, teaching the Bible effectively, you know, whatever the case might be. But it highlights the fact that there's a pedestal and there should not be a pedestal in the human realm. There's only one person that should be on the pedestal, and that's Jesus Christ, right? There's no hero in the church except Jesus. Understanding holiness, sin, and our ongoing need of God. Again, we say some of this comes through age. And we believe that's why the term elder is there. There's a time before people are expected to really understand life well enough to be able to lead. And understanding the danger of pride. So maybe not a new convert, but I believe there's also an age factor in there as well. But pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride will sever the church. It'll blow up the church. And I think when we're younger, that's even more dangerous, though it's not certainly limited to just young people. Pride can destroy a nation like it did in Pharaoh in Egypt, which we'll see in Exodus in the timeline of truth in the not too distant future. Someone's car is going off. You hear that? I don't know whose it is. Number 14. Outwardly righteous. And the term I use is consistent. Now, what we are talking about here with outwardly righteous is we're not talking externalism. We're not talking like the Pharisees who are like whited sepulchers. Okay? We're saying outwardly as in outside the congregation. Right? We're saying that people have to have a good testimony. And God wants everyone to have a good testimony. In order to be a pastor, you have to have a good testimony. You have to fix the things that you broke. You know, the people that you offended, the business deals that you and your sinfulness did wrong. As you mature, you take care of things. And hopefully there are things that can be, you know, resolved. We are to be salt and light in our good works. When people see our good works, they will glorify God in the day of visitation. That's that Matthew 5 passage. So God wants us to be outwardly righteous outside of the church gathering. You know, we're happy and smiley here, but then in our business dealings, we're evil and corrupt. That's not what God wants. God wants us to be consistent outside the assembly as well as inside the assembly. So let's review these briefly. Go through all of them. God wants each and every one of us to be morally pure, mentally alert, wisely thoughtful, properly disciplined, kindly mannered, actively teaching, self-controlled, gently worded, calmly responsive, financially sound, domestically responsible, parentally engaged, humbly realistic, and outwardly righteous. So hopefully that gives you the big picture of 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, the qualifications, the pre-qualifications of a pastor, but their ongoing qualifications as well. You don't just qualify and then it doesn't matter after you're through the door. There are lifelong qualifications for those positions. So. All right, and again, excellent list of what God wants to do in each and every one of our lives, regardless of our gender or our ambitions for leadership. These are things in everybody's life that God wants in your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for 1 Timothy 3. Thank you for our time there. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to grow us and change us and help us to be mature believers that are effective servants for you in this life as we impact people for eternity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.